It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody. How are you doing out there? It's me, Matt Slick. I hope you're going to have a good time listening today, and I hope we're going to have some good callers. Why don't you give me a call? All you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And let's see. Now, just going to let you guys know, I'm hoping everything's going to be working fine. Had some people to help me test this out. We've got a new thing going on YouTube, so you can go to the carm.org YouTube page, and I hope it's working, but people are saying sounds muffled already. Well, it's just something we're going to have to work on, and we'll figure things out because things aren't working out just right yet. Oh, I know what I got to do. I got to do one thing here. I got to turn this on. It's been a while since I've had to do all this, so getting that working, and hopefully that should work now better. And if you want to give me a call, as usual, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And that should be fine. People can then give me a call. All right. So just want to let you know that we do stay on the air by your support. If you like what you hear, if you're enjoying the show, all you got to do is dial, go to carm.org and just go to /donate, and you can help us out. What we're asking is that that you donate, whatever you donate, we like recurring donations, because recurring donations enable us to be able to, let's just say, do the budget what we need to be able to do. And whatever you donate will be matched. So if you donate 20, it'll be doubled. We have a matching funds drive going. So someone's going to help us out with that. So it would be just great if you would go there and check it out. Whatever you donate will be matched and doubled. If you do a $20 a month thing, it'll be summed up for the next year, and then that will be matched. So praise God, praise God. All right, now, I was talking to the producer before the show about various things, and I thought I might talk about something just a little bit to kind of whet your appetite, since we don't have any callers, 877-207-2276. So I'm going to try something. What I'm going to try and do is explain why life cannot form by any place by chance in the entire universe. And I'm going to try and go through and explain this, and I'm going to do two things. One is probability, and one is information. So this is going to be difficult for me to get down to an easy-to-understand level, because it does take some, a little bit of training. And hope you'll be patient with me. But I want to explain something, why there can be no life forming by chance anywhere in the entire universe. And here's why. There's a concept I want you to understand. And it's real simple. Math relates to the world. Math relates to where we are. And if we were to build a roller coaster on paper, with using math, physics, trigonometry, calculus, all that stuff, and we were to then draw up those plans based on that math, give it to an engineer, if we've done our math right, then when they build these things, they will work perfectly. Because the math works, just like relativity. Einstein, on paper, on chalkboard, worked out math. And then they're finding out when they go fast, they go slow, they go here, they go there, that it works, that what he was saying was true. So math relates to reality. Math relates to the actuality of where we are and our world. And why it does, that's a really interesting thing. All right, so in the universe, if it were 18 billion years old, which I don't grant, but let's just say this is the outside age that even the scientists say, let's just say that's what it is, then if we're 18 billion years old and every single particle in the entire universe were changing its state the maximum rate possible for 18 billion years, that would be 10 to the 138th events. That means every particle changing its state in the entire universe. It's like every atom changing its state. you know, the maximum number of times it can per second. So how many seconds in an 18 billion year universe, etc. The math comes out to roughly 10 to the 138th power. It's incredibly huge. That is like a universal limit. Now, when you get DNA, and DNA has what's called nucleotide bond pairs, and there's four main building blocks in DNA: adenine, guanine, cytosine, and thymine. And the first two, adenine and thymine, that's one group, and that's AT and GC, and guanine and cytosine, they go together. So you have AT and GC. That's what they just call them that in DNA. And so you can have AT, but you can also flip it and have TA and GC, and you can flip it and you have CG, which means you have one in four chance of any particular nucleotide being in a position in a DNA molecule. It's like a ladder that's been twisted, where each step is one of those molecules, one of those bond pairs, those nucleotide bond pairs. This is the stepping stone, so to speak. That means one in four. So what does that mean? It means that each time the molecule has to have that nucleotide bond pair in place, it's one in four that any particular version of it will be there. You have two of them, it's one in four times one in four, which would be, you know, it's 0.25 times 0.25. So one in four times one in four is one in 16 odds of that particular arrangement. The third one would be one in 16 times one in four. In other words, each time it's one in four times how many there are. If there's 10 of them, it's one in the fourth times one in the fourth times one in the fourth 10 times. And each time you add one of these steps, it gets smaller and smaller. The odds become so small. It's just incredible. All right. The smallest known virus has over 200,000 of these steps. That would mean one-fourth, which is equivalent in decimals to 0.25, because one-fourth, like a quarter, is a fourth of a dollar, 25 cents. So 0.25. So 0.25 to the 200,000th power, which is so small that it can't even be measured. It's so statistically small. It's just, you know, I could make up a number. It's like 10 to the 500,000th power. It's just not going to happen. And so people will say, well, okay, remember, the maximum number of total events in the universe, if every particle is changing its state for 18 billion years, the maximum number of events could be 10 to the 138th. But the odds of a particular arrangement of a DNA molecule is 10 to the, who knows, hundreds of thousands of the power. It's just not going to happen. But people will say this. They'll say, well, wait a minute, man. They'll say, these molecules do occur, and things do occur, even though the odds are against them. Ah, yes, they do occur. So you could throw a bunch of rocks out, and what are the odds of them falling in place? So let me give you an illustration of something. If you and I were walking down a path, and there were two stones next to each other, we wouldn't think anything about it. If a foot later there were three stones, you might, well, that's interesting. A foot later, now it's equidistant, every foot. And it's two, and then three, and then five, and then seven, and then 11, and 13. And it goes on to 101 prime numbers. There are certain kinds of numbers that are called primes. Four is not a prime, because two times two is possible, along with one times four. But a prime is only one times the number, like five, which is prime, because you can't get any other way, get it any other way by using whole numbers. So primes are just right there. Now, if we were to see these primes, we would know that there was complexity. There were odds that these particular stones would be in that position. But along with the complexity is something called specificity. There's an arrangement inside that complexity. The arrangement is the information. The arrangement is what makes it interesting. You can have a molecule, DNA molecule, that has an incredibly against it set of odds, but it exists. But it doesn't contain information any more than 1,000 rocks thrown out into a flat surface, a parking lot. It doesn't mean it's information. But if you threw all those out and they were in stacks of prime numbers, that's an interesting issue, and that would be what we call specified complexity. It's complexity, but it has a specified quality to it, and we call it information. DNA has to have complexity and specificity. It has to have the complexity, plus it has to have that arrangement, which is information. Not only does that molecule have to be arranged in a special pattern of information structure, but it also has to have a reader, and it has to have fold information and genome structures and things like this, which are, it gets way too complicated to talk about. And the odds of this happening with the information structures is so infinitesimally small, and I mean so infinitesimally small, that it's impossible that life would form by chance any place in the entire universe. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. When someone says, well, any particular arrangement of atoms has a certain complexity to them, that's true. And it could be infinitely big. It'd be 10 to the 100,000th power. That's true. But then it happened, Matt, what do you say to that? I say, you're missing the issue of specificity. Because specificity is an arrangement in patterns that are a sign of intelligence and information, like prime numbers. Or if we were to take a bunch of stones and throw them out, 1,000 stones, and throw them out into a parking lot, we just see a bunch of stones thrown out there. But what if we were to throw them out there and they formed a face of somebody, like President Trump? You go, whoa, how did that happen? It's very detailed. That means there was an influence there. It can't happen that you'd throw something out like that and it would cause a face to appear, a very detailed face. It doesn't work like that. Specificity implies and necessitates intelligence. And unless God has intelligently designed something in the universe, life can't form in the universe any place. And this is why there can be no life forms any place out there, anywhere. It just can't happen by chance. God has to be around. God has to be involved for the information to work. I hope that makes sense. It'll take me some practice times, run-throughs to go through and explain it to make it more coherent. But I hope that made some sense. If you got questions about it, give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have 4 open lines. Let's get to JC from Des Moines, Iowa. JC, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Hello, Matt. How you doing?
I'm doing okay. How are you doing, man?
Pretty good. Just wanted to get your input. I'm one of those Christians that does not celebrate Christmas.
Okay.
Probably already done your research. But what would you say as to... I have a lot of Christians who... So tell me to celebrate Christmas because, you know, they want to celebrate the day that Jesus was born. Obviously, you know, the history tells us that that day was declared by the Catholic Church,
right,
to be the day that Christ was born by a pope. So, and looking back at Christmas, the word Christmas, it's a Christ, it's a mass,
right,
dedicated to Christ. So what would you tell... someone who comes to you and tells you that Christmas shouldn't be celebrated by Christians, what are your thoughts about that?
If the person wants to say that all Christians should not celebrate Christmas, then that's a problem. And after the break, I'll explain why, because we need to talk about that. Hey, folks, give me a call.
Okay.
We have 4 open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on line with JC from Des Moines. Are you there?
Yep.
All right, so... Okay, so you, and I support your view, in that you have the right to believe that. That's not a problem. If you don't believe that you should be celebrating Christmas, then you ought not do that. If you say other Christians ought not do it, then you have to have a reason based in Scripture, because it has to have a universal application. And you have to be able to say all Christians ought not do this. But that's going to be difficult to do. because there's logistic as well as scriptural problems with it. And I'm not saying your position isn't right. You would do what you got to do before the Lord, no problem. So the origins of something being bad doesn't mean that it is bad. So if a murderer taught me trigonometry, it doesn't mean trigonometry is false. So that's called the genetic fallacy. Now, we have to be careful, though, because in Christianity, we know that, and those who know that the Christmas tree is really of a pagan origin. And, of course, Jesus was not born on December 25th. And the apostate Roman Catholic Church is the church that designated that day for being that day. So we should, maybe we shouldn't celebrate it because December 25th was the winter solstice celebrated by pagans, and Roman Catholicism tried to adopt that day and make it a Christian day, and it kind of worked and kind of didn't work. And so that's the traditional day, but it's not really the day, and it has a Christmas tree associated with it, which is not of biblical origin. It's a pagan origin, so therefore we shouldn't be celebrating any of it. If this is a person's conviction, then they ought not do it. But here's a question. Let's say you and I are missionaries, and we're in a foreign country, and we are walking down a road going to a marketplace to get some food, and we see up on the hill a pagan temple. We know animal sacrifices occur in that pagan temple, and we know that they take that temple meat that they've sacrificed to demonic forces. They don't know that it is, but we know that's what it is. And then they offer it down in the market to be sold, to be eaten. Can you and I then freely eat it? So what do you say? Would we freely be able to eat that meat?
I would say so, because Paul mentioned that the meat sacrificed to the idol.
Right, 1 Corinthians 10. We're okay to do that. It's not going to hurt us, even though the origin of it was pagan. But we're beyond that.
Right.
And so we don't have to worry about that. Now, we don't want to do that if it's going to stumble somebody else. Now, that's a different issue. We don't want to stumble anybody. And so we got to be good about that. But we're free to be able to partake in that, even though it was of pagan origin. And the principle, I believe, carries over to the idea of Christmas. Of course, it wasn't December 25th. Yes, the apostate Roman Catholic Church was involved in that day. Yes, the Christmas tree has some pagan origins. But when we have a Christmas tree in our house with lights on it, the family gets together, and it's fun to decorate, and to put presents around, and we know, and everybody knows, that we're doing this because we believe in Christianity, and we're doing it as a day to celebrate Christ. And we have a prayer, and I lead the prayer, and I pray to Jesus and say, thank you for us being able to celebrate your birth. We don't even know exactly what day it is that he was able to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, let's just say, hypothetically, that there was a family on a deserted island, and the mom and dad celebrate Christmas. Or, let's just say, and they did this, and their children don't know anything about the origins, and mom and dad die. And so, the children continue to celebrate it. Would they be in sin for doing that? They have no understanding of the origins, no inclination about anything. They just think it's okay, and that's what they're doing in a celebration. It would not be sinful for them because they don't know. They're not celebrating anything pagan. They're free. And another thing is that we're free because we've died with Christ. You go to Romans 6:6, Romans 6:8, Colossians 3:1-5 talks about us having died with Christ. And Romans 7:1-4 says that those who have died are freed from the law. So we're free to be able to celebrate that, unless it's going to stumble somebody else. We don't want to use our freedom in it as a case of stumble anybody else. So I know he's not born on December 25th. I know that. And I know that a lot of this has pagan connections and stuff, but that's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because it's a social thing. People get together. I don't have any problem with it. It's meat sacrificed to idols to some degree. I can participate in it. And as long as I'm not stumbling anybody, then I'm okay. That makes sense?
Yeah, and I think sometimes, if we look at the other way around, because I don't try to, have everybody believe what I believe, like you were saying, like convictions. And I appreciate your understanding of my point of view. But sometimes I feel like they look at me like I'm the Grinch who doesn't believe that, at Christmas, and I hate, Christ's birth and stuff like that. And it looks like they need to also understand that I have my beliefs, and it's not because I don't want to celebrate getting together and all that stuff. But I mean, it's really rare to find people who don't celebrate Christmas. So mm-hmm. it's almost like, you know, who doesn't? Right. Who says, you know, that they don't like Christmas? I think everybody likes Christmas. I even, you know, during the holidays, you know, it's the spirit of everybody's being nice and everything. So it's a hard subject for me to touch during these times. And I try not to tell everybody that they need to stop celebrating, because I believe that everybody should have their own convictions.
Good for you. That's the right attitude to have, and you lead by example if you think that's what's right to do. I have a good friend, Nathan, and he and his wife won't buy or sell on Sundays. And he doesn't judge me when I go out to dinner, and I don't judge him for not. I respect him, and he respects me, and there's no judgment. We're still good friends, and there's no mocking about it. Oh, I might mock him because he's my friend, you know. But it's all good. And stuff like that. So we have freedom, and we need to be able to express that with each other. And we have to do, as Romans 14:5, each man must be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's what we're all obligated to do. So good for you, man. All right?
Yep. Thank you, Matt.
All right. God bless, JC. All right. Let's get over to Eric from Richmond, Virginia. Eric, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you, sir. I'm glad to talk to you.
Okay.
Just had a real quick question for you in regards to James chapter 2, verse 24.
Okay, no problem.
Clearly, Scripture is, when I read the Scriptures, I believe that we're justified by our faith. We're made righteous only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our faith in Him. He does nothing but we do, but strictly through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and our faith in His blood that makes us righteous. And I deal with a lot of people who teach a works-based salvation, a works-based gospel. They always go to James 2:24, and it's just truly remarkable to me, because even the scripture before that literally says Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And if James 2:24 was saying that we're justified by our works, that would completely contradict Romans 5:1. And I know that you've spoken about this before as far as ethical justification before man. If you could just further expound on that, and just because I really enjoy your explanation.
Sure, thank no you. Problem. We'll do that when we get back from the break. We'll go through James chapter 2 a little bit, put it in context. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. All right, Eric, are you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, so a pericope is a section of Scripture. It could be one verse, two verses, half a verse, 50 verses. It's just a section of Scripture. In the pericope of James 2, it starts in verse 14. And it says there very clearly, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, this, what we're talking about, saving faith, I think it's real saving faith he's talking about, true faith. If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet you do not do or give what's necessary for their body, what use is that? So what he's doing here is he's illustrating the issue of what true faith really is. And he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, it's just essentia. Yeah, I believe God lived, whatever, and then you go out and do bad stuff. That's not true faith. So what James is talking about is the difference between true faith and false faith. Or, as some people like to say, essentia and fiducia. Essentia is mental assent, mental knowledge, mental faith. Fiducia is heartfelt trust, heartfelt faith. And they're different. The second is what is salvation. The other is false, in the sense, I believe, but I'm not trusting. And that's the difference. And we know this is the case because we know that this is on the issue of the horizontal because of the issue of justification by faith and works. And what's going on? Are we justified by faith or by works? Well, in the context of James 2, it's on the horizontal, not the vertical, it's between people. Because verse 18 says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. That's definitely the horizontal. He's saying, this is how you're going to see my faith. That's how I'm going to see your faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now that's what we call false faith. It's just, or it's just called assentia. Just mental assent. Yes, the demonic hordes know that God exists, but they don't trust him. They don't have faith and hope in him, but they have that kind of a belief. And the word is from the Greek pistuo. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe also. It's pistuo. That's the word, pistuo. The word faith is pistis, from pistuo, the verb and the noun. Pistuo is the verb, pistis is the noun. And so it's from the same word. Okay? Now, so he's saying, you believe that God is one. What you have is essentia, that kind of faith. Now, demons have the same thing. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith that works is useless? True faith is going to manifest. True faith is going to have works. True faith is going to show. Was not our Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Well, justified before who? Before God? No, because we know from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that Paul clearly speaks against that. What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by faith, he has something to, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So that's the vertical, but this is the horizontal here in James. So when he says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, it's the issue of the faith before people and the horizontal issue of justification. This is, he's the demonstrating that his faith is real, but it's not the demonstration that makes him saved. Because God knows our hearts, and he knows the faith that he's given to us, Philippians 1:29. He's granted that we believe. He already knows what is real in us. And this is why he says in verse 22, you see that man, that faith is working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And so, even as we believe, and we behave according to our belief, there's a mutual work in between, or in with both of those, where both of them work together, and our faith is increased as we do things. It's just one of the emotional, spiritual things that occurs. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he's called a friend of God. So the fulfillment of this wasn't that Abraham was justified by works before God, or by faith and works, but is the demonstration that the faith that he has is real faith that's manifested with works. And this kind of faith is what justifies. Not the faith that is essentia, but the faith that is fiducia, because fiducia has works with it, because when we truly believe God, we're going to act according to what we believe, and that's the key. We behave based on what we believe, not what we don't believe in. So Abraham believed, it was real belief, and so therefore the works that he had manifested out of his real belief. That's the faith that is justifying. And that's why he says, you see, the man is not justified by works, is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now that's an interesting statement, because if they want to say that we're justified by works and not by faith alone, then they have to say it's by faith and works that we're justified. But is that what it's saying? Well, the context in verse 18 is the horizontal. And if someone wants to say that the horizontal is not what's being spoken of, then they have to remove verse 18, because it definitely says, you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith. And that's the issue of the manifestation of true saving faith with God. So when he says a man is not justified by works, the man is justified by works and not by faith alone, if someone wants to say it's by faith and works, then we have to reconcile other verses in the Bible. In the sense, if they mean that faith and works have to go together in order to be justified before God, that's the condition. That's what we're talking about here, and that's what they talk about. And it's not the case that they're justified by works at all. Because Romans 4:5, Paul says, to the man who does not work but believes, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, who does not work. So we can't set Scripture against Scripture and say, well, James 2.24 is refuted by Romans 4.5, or Romans 4.5 is refuted by James 2.24, because it's all inspired. So those people who hold to the idea that James 2.24 is saying that they have to have works in order to be saved, well, then we've got to go to Romans 4.5 and say, can you please explain this? And we can't have that. And I'm hearing music or something. Have you heard anything? Music just now started up. Can you hear me, Eric? Hello? Hello? I'll put everything on hold. Folks, I don't know what's going on. Well, that was from him. Eric, are you there? Okay. Anyway, I don't know if we're still on, if people can still hear me through the radio. So we're having a problem. I don't know if we are. Are we live on the air? I'm going to ask, because you have a little bit of a problem. We are on. Okay, no problem. So I don't know what happened there, but no big deal. And so we can't have scriptures contradicting each other, refuting each other. It doesn't work like that. So since the Bible clearly says in Romans 4:5 that a man is justified, the one who does not work but believes, when there's no works but belief, that's faith alone. That's the justification before God. James 2 necessarily must be that it's justification before people and what true faith really is. All right, hope that helps. Let's get on the phones with Jeff from Michigan. Jeff, welcome. You are on the air.
Hey, how you doing, Matt?
Doing okay, man. Hanging in there. What do you got,
thanks,
buddy?
Thanks for your ministry. Appreciate it.
Okay, well, hey, no problem, man.
Oh,
hey.
I'm getting a delay, I guess. I don't know what's going on.
Well, I hear you. You sound okay to me.
Okay, you're good?
Yeah.
Okay. So I ran across this objection to Calvinism.
Okay.
And it was posted up on a Facebook page.
Okay.
It was the lot... it's actually an apologetics Facebook page called Logical Faith. And all of a sudden, the guy kind of turned anti-Calvinist. And so he posted up this objection, and it was from Thomas McCall. I don't know if you ever heard of Thomas McCall, but he's an author. And I printed out the post, basically, and... if you don't mind, I'll just read through it real quick. Probably take me 30 seconds, 45
okay,
seconds.
Okay, go ahead.
And,
all right.
Get your response.
So, okay.
Thomas McCall offers the following illustration to show how Calvinism presents us with a God who is unquestionably a morally deficient maniac. So here's the the illustration.
Okay.
Imagine, okay, here we go. So imagine a parent who is able to control each and every action of his children, and is furthermore able to do so by controlling their thoughts and inclinations. He is thus able to determine each and all actions taken by those children. He is also able to guarantee that they desire to do everything that they do, and this is exactly what he, the parent, does. He puts them in a special playroom that contains not only toys, but also gasoline and matches, and then he gives them explicit instructions with severe warnings to avoid touching the gasoline and matches. Stepping out of sight, he determines that the children indeed begin to play with the gasoline and matches. When the playroom is ablaze and the situation desperate, he rushes in to save them. Well, some of them. He breaks through the wall.
Hold on, we got a break. So
sounds like you got music.
Do we hear music? Yeah, got a break coming up. So we'll finish that, just from continue from that place on, and I'll show you how to handle that objection. Right after the break, we have 401 lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Two quick things. one. What we're doing is we have a matching funds drive. If you are interested in supporting us, we'd love that. Whatever you donate for the ministry from now to the end of the year will be counted double. So if you want to help us out, all you got to do is go to carm.org, carm.org, and /donate, or just go to the site. Look on the right-hand side. You'll see in red, you'll see the donate link. And the other thing is we have four open lines. If you want to give us a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jeff from Michigan. All right, Jeff, you are on the air. Now, go ahead and just continue reading where you were.
Okay, I'll try to get through it kind of quick here, right, if I can. So the place is on fire. The parent breaks through the wall, grabs three of his seven children, carries them to safety. The rescued children, after they calm down, ask about their four siblings. They want to know if the parent can do something to rescue them as well. The father tells them that this tragic occurrence has been determined by him. And indeed, it was a smashing success. It had worked out in exact accordance with his plan. Then he reminds them of his instructions and warnings. He reminds them further that they willingly violated his command. They should be grateful for their rescue, and they should understand that the others got what they deserve. Mm-hmm. When they begin to sob, he weeps with them and tells them that he, too, has compassion on the doomed children. Indeed, the compassion of the children for their sibling only dimly reflects his own. The children are puzzled by this, and one wants to know why such a compassionate father does not rescue the others when it is clearly within his power to do so. His answer is this. This has happened so that everyone could see how smart he is, the parent, for being able to know how to do all this, how powerful he is for being able to control everything and then effectively rescue them, how merciful he is for rescuing the children who broke his rules, and how just he is for leaving the others to their fate in the burning playroom. And he says, this is the righteous thing for me to do because it allows me to look as I should look.
Okay, gotcha.
So there's your...
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Well, so is the guy a Christian who's writing this or a non-Christian?
Oh, yeah, he's a Christian. He'll be an anti-Calvinist Christian.
Okay, Christian. So if he's a Christian, then why is he acting like a humanist? This would be if I were dialoguing, I'd say, you're just a humanist. And he would take offense to that. And I say, do you know what humanism teaches? Humanism teaches man-centered logic, man-centered thinking. That's exactly what this guy's doing. And I wrote down some of the notes from what you said. He says there's a parent who can control their each action and each thought. Well, what does it mean from his perspective that God can control everybody's thoughts? Because there is an active and a passive way in which thoughts can be influenced by God. This guy is not thinking deeply enough about this issue. He doesn't understand the culpability and the responsibility, let's just say, of the people who are made in the image of God in this issue of federal headship. What this guy is doing is failing to think through the issues. So if I were to discuss this with him, I'd say something like, well, what do you mean by God controlling their thoughts? In what sense? Do you mean in every single sense that they don't even have their own thoughts or control, therefore they're not their own thoughts? Is that what you're saying? If they're not their own thoughts, then how can God judge them? And I would agree with you that that would be wrong. But I'm a Calvinist, and I say that God is correct in judging people. I think we have a disparity between what you think it means to control their thoughts. Because anybody who would say that if some being controlled the thoughts of another, then they're not their own thoughts, then God couldn't judge anybody. It doesn't make any sense. So in what way are you saying he's controlling their thoughts? And this is what has to be examined right away. If he's saying that the reform position is that God controls every single thought, well, that's not the reform position. So he's not attacking Calvinism. He's attacking something else, something he's invented. And this is a problem right there. You with me so far?
Yeah, that's a caricature.
Yeah, it's a misrepresentation of the position, and he's done so because he hasn't thought his own position, his own criticism through sufficiently. And that's just one of the issues. If I had that statement, I could write a paper on it or, an article and say, here's his weakness, here's a weakness, here's a weakness. And second, Ephesians 1:11, I would ask him, it says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. I'd say, do you believe that? If he were to give me, any excuse, whatever, I would just come back and say, let me ask you another question. do you believe Ephesians 1:11, where it says God works all things after the counsel of his will? It's either the case that God works all things after the counsel of his will, or it's not the case that God works all things after the counsel of his will. If this Christian believes that God works all things after the counsel of his will, does that mean even the thoughts of the individual of which he's accusing God of injustice? Does God have that influence and that control? He works even our thoughts after his will? He'd have to say yes. Then I'd say, now we need to discuss, what does that mean and how does that work? Because if you deny that verse, then I can't see how we could have any further discussion, since you're denying the Word of God in order to attack something you don't really understand. It's a problem. So what he's doing is complaining. And as I already said, he's not really dealt with the issue and the necessary theological perspective of the Imago Dei, the image of God, and federal headship. That gets more complicated. But here's another thing. What he needs to do is go read Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 23. And Romans 9, 9 through 23 is very important, because Romans 9, 9 through 23 is basically saying what he's objecting to. What it says there, this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to the older, said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I would go to this guy and say, would you agree with this? It was not because of works, but because of God's choice. That's why one, as this, the older would serve the younger, just as God loved one and hated another. Do you agree with that? See, now I'm putting his feet to the fire at this point. I've done this with many people who don't like God's sovereignty. Now, see, this is the Word of God. Now, see, this is what it says, right? This is what it says out of Romans 9. Do you agree that God has the right to love one and hate another based nothing on what they've done? And they'll say, well, that's not right for God to do that. Which means they're telling what God needs to be right about. Where do they get off, and what arrogance do they have? What arrogance is manifested by saying God is not sovereignly in control? And that's what this guy is doing. He is participating in the arrogance against God himself, not Calvinism. What he's objecting to is God's sovereignty, God's right to do with his creation as he desires. God, who's the sovereign one in control of all things, Ephesians 1:11, and even as it says in Acts 4:27-28, that God brought Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles to come together to do whatever God's hands and purpose had predestined to occur. And what it was talking about was killing Jesus. So God had predestined that they do these things. Yet in Acts 2:23, they're the ones held responsible for it. So I come back to Romans 9 and say, well, what do you think of this? Well, people don't like it, because it's not fair that God would love one and hate another, not based on anything in them. Really? Where'd you get this standard of righteousness by which you judge the Word of God? What arrogance is that? And I say, I guess you understand what the Word of God is actually saying. You don't like it, because the next verse says this. Well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. They're saying it's not right for God to do it. Just like this guy is saying it's not right for God to put this situation together, which he misrepresented in Reformed theology and biblical theology and the sovereignty and the knowledge of God and what is freedom of man and things like this in the Imago Dei. He's misrepresented it. He's not as knowledgeable as he thinks he is, which is typical of the case when people like that raise that objection, which I've faced many times before. But nevertheless, back to the text. I said, so there's no injustice with God, is there? If you read the text of Romans 9 and you object to it, then you understand what it's saying. But if you say, no, it's not a problem, he's not talking about individuals, he's talking about people groups, there's no problem. Well, then why is the objection there? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom, that's singular in the Greek, whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, singular in the Greek. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So God raised Pharaoh up for that purpose, to demonstrate his power through him. And how was that power demonstrated? Through the plagues, the death of the son, and the destruction of that army. And it says in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And people say, well, that's not right, because he should be looking at the heart of people because we're basically good. It's up to our free will. That's not what the text is saying. It says he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That's what this guy's complaining about. He doesn't understand it yet. That's what he's complaining about ultimately. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? What are they prepared for? Is it because God looked in the future to see what choices they're going to make? Obviously not, because the beginning of the pericope clearly says it was not based upon anything they would do, but because of God's choice. So your friend there needs to deal with Romans chapter 9:9-23. He needs to stop being a humanist and judging God. He needs to understand what he's criticizing better and stop making this mistake and make himself look foolish in public for speaking against the things of God, because that's what the Word of God says.
Well,
I'd be glad to have a dialogue and a debate with him.
Right. Well, I answered, and many other people commented and brought up Romans 9, etc. And well, I've been banned from the page at this point, not because I've been you know, belligerent or used profanity or anything like that. Just because I kept asking the same question over and over.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, what do you do with this passage? And obviously, doesn't like that passage. You know, it doesn't really want to deal with it. And when he gives half an answer, he says, I answered you. And I said, well, not really. Well, you're banned, you know. So that's kind of how it goes. But one thing that you pointed out is the issue of free will, the fallenness of man, and all this kind of stuff. That's one thing I think he is actually overlooking, because he says the children are puzzled by the fact that the father is not going to rescue these other children, right? But it assumes the goodness of man. Like you said, we're basically good. That's his error, I think. That's like the
and
a huge error.
He's using a what we see as a parental standard, and that's how God ought to be in the scriptures. That's called humanism.
Yeah, starting from the human and applying that to the divine.
That's humanism.
Aha. Another one.
That's why people don't realize that they're humanists.
Right.
He's a humanist at heart. He doesn't even realize it. And when he silences you because he doesn't want you to answer those difficult questions, okay. See if you can get on. Tell him I challenge him to a little discussion debate on it. We have a nice discussion sometime.
Well,
okay.
We
gotta go, buddy. Out of time.
You
contact me.
All right,
Carm.
Have a good one. Thanks.
All right, Jeff. All right, man. God bless. Hey, Gary from Utah. Sorry, I don't have time for you. And ringing, whoever that is. Hey, folks, we're out of here. May the Lord bless you. And by his grace, be back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you then. Bye.